From 1 Samuel chapter 4, be starting in the middle of verse 1, all the way to the end of the chapter to verse 22. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there with me. If not, then we have printed in your bulletin as well. 1 Samuel 4, beginning in the middle of verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought forth from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Ahophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel came with a mighty shout. All Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us! For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I have fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." She did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray now that your word would have its way with us, that your word would penetrate our minds and our hearts, especially, Lord, those hard-to-reach places, the walls that we build. We pray that you would tear those things down, that your word would comfort us, that it would sing and sting both this morning, that your word would lead us more to faith and repentance in our lives. May your word have its way in your church this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is probably the toughest of the three Sundays so far we've had outdoors. It's hazy. It's hot. The flies are really enjoying my deodorant, I think, this morning or something. I'm not sure what's going on up here. But if you see me distracted or buzzing around, that's what's happening there. So the sermon will probably be a little shorter than it has been the last couple weeks. Hopefully those of you who are on the asphalt won't mind so much. And those of you also at home who are worshiping there will also not mind so much. We come to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. What's interesting is this. I told you this book was all about three people. It was really about God, but of course, it's always about him. But it's about Samuel, it's about Saul, and it's about David. That's interesting because in this beginning of this chapter, the next three chapters, none of those men are mentioned. Samuel kind of moves off the scene, and we kind of see what happens, what's going on in Israel, how God is kind of preparing the soil, the land of his people for Saul, for Samuel's leadership. So this morning we're going to look at the text in two parts. It cuts right in half, not very nicely. It's 22 verses. It cuts in right verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 through 22, we see there's reports of battles, and there's death. Two people die at the end of both sections. I'm going to go through the verses again, 1 through 11, and then verses 12 through 22, and then go back and talk a little bit about what they mean for us. It says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Notice it does not say God called them to fight. We don't know exactly why they went out to fight. Perhaps the Philistines did provoke them. They'd already fought with them in the book of Judges. There's already been fights going on. In fact, some of the Philistines have enslaved the Israelites. You see that mentioned in verse 9. So there's already a bad history between these two countries. It says they encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. This is about 20 miles west of Shiloh. So the man that runs from the battle in verse 12, he runs quite a distance in one day. It says the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So clearly a decisive defeat for Israel. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why is the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? So they understand rightly that God is sovereign, that God was not with them in the fight, that he allowed them to be defeated. That really the key for them is whether God is with them. If God is with them, they know they cannot lose. If God isn't with them, they cannot win. And really, it should be that way for all of God's people. Let us then bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. We'll get to that in just a moment. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. So there's clearly been a turning of fortunes. There's a sense of which momentum now goes the Israelites' way. They're being encouraged. They're being empowered. They feel like God is now with them. They cannot lose. It's interesting to hear the Philistines' point of view beginning in verse 6. It says, and the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? When they heard and learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, they were afraid. For the Philistines said, a God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So they have a fear, a healthy fear of the Israelites' God. They don't have all the facts quite right. They think that the Philistines think the Israelites are like them. They worship many gods, but they know that the Israelites' God has done a great work in Egypt, and they're afraid perhaps he'll do the same thing to them. Take courage, me men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers. So a decisive battle earlier, they lost 4,000, now even a greater loss of 30,000. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. It's a disaster. Many men have died. The priests of God have died. And of course, as the reader of 1 Samuel, you knew that was coming, right? We knew that Hophni and Phinehas' fate had been sealed by God himself. But the Ark of God was captured. One of the greatest symbols of God's covenant with his people is now gone. Reading on, it says, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. Never a good sign when the messenger has torn clothes and a dirty head. It means, obviously, he comes with bearing awful news. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. You get again the picture of Eli, now blind, very heavy man, very old man, passive, just sitting by the road waiting for news, hearing that his sons had accompanied the ark to the battleground, to the battlefield. He's trembling for the ark. He knows they are taking a big risk. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Skipping down to verse 17. He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. And perhaps one of Eli's last acts as a man, he dies hearing the news of the ark, not necessarily of his children dying, but of the ark of God being captured. He falls over backwards and breaks his neck. It says he judged Israel for 40 years. So as the first part ends with the death of Hophni and Phinehas, this part ends with the death of Eli and Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas. Goes on to say that when she heard the ark of God was captured, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her, and she dying in childbirth. And the women said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have born a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Or another way to translate that, the glory has gone into exile. The glory of God has gone into exile. Imagine being named Ichabod, carrying that name around with you for the rest of your life, that you were born at the very time the glory of God, at least that they had, that this woman at least deigned that the glory of God had departed. I'll take exception with that in just a minute. She said, "The glory of God, the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's go back and just look at a few things we can learn from this passage. First of all, how Israel tries to manipulate God. Israel tries to manipulate God by bringing the ark onto the battlefield. Again, in verse 3, it's clear that the elders of Israel know that God was against them. They say, "The Lord has defeated us today before the Philistines." So what do they do when they understand that? That's true. That's a good thing they recognize that. What did they stop and do? Did they pray? Did they take time to reflect perhaps on where they were as a nation? Did they repent? They didn't do any of those things. They said, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Notice the wording there, that it may come. They are confident that God will come in the presence of this ark. Of course, the ark of God was, just to remind you, it's more than just something in one of the old Raiders of the Ark movies. It's a portable box. And it really is full of symbolisms and history of God's covenant with his people. The cherubim representing God's strength. A copy of the Ten Commandments located inside the box. The mercy seat, the lid of the box, was God's mercy seat. As one commentator put it, it's a symbol of the ruling, speaking, and forgiving God of the Israelites. So they bring in the ark, and perhaps these elders are thinking of Joshua's day, how when they brought the ark of the covenant to the Jordan River, how the rivers parted. Perhaps they're thinking about when they brought the ark of the covenant to fight in Joshua chapter 6, how the city fell down, the city's walls fell down. But they think of it more as a talisman or as a lucky rabbit's foot, if you will, than actually the real presence of God. In a sense, they are daring God to lose. They're trying to manipulate God. They're trying to put God on the spot and say, "Well, God certainly would not allow us to lose because his covenant is with us. The Ark of the Covenant is with us. We know God won't let us lose now, because if we lose, he loses." We'll talk about that in just a minute. More in just a minute. My point here is that when God's word is divorced from God's people, superstition results. One commentator put it this way: it seems to him that the Israelites were stopped singing, "Thou art worthy." Instead, we're singing, "Thou art useful." They were using God and the things of God as a means to a greater end. They're using God and his presence, his relationship with his people, as means to a greater end. Well, you probably know this, but it's important to remember: there is no greater end than God. You cannot use God to achieve a greater end. There is no greater end than our relationship with God himself. And so it's very clear, even though the Ark of the Covenant is brought amongst the people, God's word is not with them. Right? God's word is just being revived, we learned in the last chapter in Shiloh, by Samuel. But the word of God is clearly not here. They were not taught or encouraged to fight the Philistines. They were not told to bring the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, but they did it anyway. They're thinking they can manipulate God. They can control him. But God is sovereign. He will not allow human beings to dictate to him the terms of how he runs the world. Israel tries to manipulate God, but they fail. Secondly, Israel's failure to recognize that God's glory has already departed. The fact is, God's glory has already departed. Looking at a couple different reactions here. First of all, the reaction of Eli. How old man Eli, he's really representative of Israel. He is this whole time in Samuel, is representative of what Israel is like. First, he's slow to recognize God's presence, right? He sees Hannah praying fervently and thinks she's drunk. Then he allows his sons to run roughshod over the people. Now here he sits waiting for the news of the battle, and he can do nothing but sit there, blind, obese, helpless. Even though he is judging Israel, even though he is in charge, he allows his sons to take the ark out, and his heart trembled for them. And perhaps a sign that there is still a kindle of flame in him for the Lord. He dies when he hears of the ark's capture. And the wife Phinehas dies in the same way. She hears that the awful news of the Ark Covenant has been captured. So she dies and she names this child this awful name, Ichabod, meaning the glory has gone into exile. But what's interesting about what she says is she's got it backwards. She says in verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of the Lord of God has been captured. I think it's exactly the opposite. The Ark of God has been captured because the glory has departed from Israel. Just because someone says something in the Bible doesn't mean it's true. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When one of the apostles writes something in the New Testament, what they're saying is absolutely true. When you read a narrative story and you see, for example, that's just her interpretation. She thinks the glory is part of Israel because Ark of God has been captured. That's what everyone in Israel thought. But they had it completely backwards. The Ark has been captured because the glory of God has already gone into exile. The ark is simply, at this point, a lucky rabbit's foot. It's the lucky coin you put in your boot. It's the fact that you always leave with your left foot when you go up the stairs. Whatever it is that you do that's lucky for you. You see, when God's word is absent from God's people, God's presence goes into exile. We talked about that last week. We know God is with us if his word is with us. When God's word is with God's people, he is with us. When God's word isn't with us, heaven help us if we are left on our own. When God's presence goes into exile, it leaves us only tokens and symbols of past faithfulness. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't become a symbol of God's living presence. It becomes an historical artifact. It becomes a reminder of what the relationship God once had with his people, but now clearly does not. That happens in our lives too, doesn't it, as individuals. When the word of God dwells with us, when we read God's word, when we study God's word, we let God's word dwell in us richly, God's presence is with us. But oftentimes we feel like God has left us or abandoned us because we have oftentimes left him. We've got to make sure to imbibe God's word, to drink deeply at its fountains. When we do that, we can ensure God's presence is with us. Again, we feel far away. It's perhaps because we feel far away from God's word. Israel's failure to recognize that God's glory had already departed. And finally, the last part this morning, perhaps the most important part, and you see this from the title of the sermon, God wins by losing. God wins by losing. Eli's boys in verse 4 accompany the ark. So even though they think that this is a great idea, that by bringing the Ark of the Covenant, they think somehow God is going to work great magic in their midst and win. If you've been reading Samuel, you know it's going to happen. You know that Phinehas and Hophni's fate has been sealed, that they have been condemned by God already twice over. We've heard already that they're going to meet their match and die in battle. And so the reader should know it's coming, that God is not going to be manipulated, as I said earlier. That God is willing to lose. He's willing to get a ding on his reputation in order for his ultimate plans and purposes to work their way out. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, put it this way. God may allow himself to be despised in Philistia for a time, but he will no more be despised in Shiloh anymore. By choosing to lose, God clears the scene from false shepherds and begins to renew his people and glorify himself. God is willing to lose. He will not allow the Israelites anymore to have a false sense of a false relationship with him anymore. So he is actually willing to lose the battle in order to win the war. If you think this is unique, you need to realize that God's great plan for his people, of course, came in the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, we see God losing, right? There's a sense in which God lost. He sent his son to live for his people. He showed them miracles. He showed them the truth. He taught great scores of folks. He did amazing things in their midst. And then he dies. And it seems that all those that opposed Jesus won. The religious leaders, Satan himself. Yet in the death and resurrection of his son, by losing, God won his greatest victory. Satan was mortally wounded and defeated. Sin was forever atoned for. Death was vanquished forever. His people completely secured in his covenant of grace. God allows himself to lose, and by losing, he wins. You could even say the gospel is for losers. That's interesting because so many of our non-Christian friends, even members of my family, think the gospel is really a crutch. It's the believing in God is really a crutch for weak people. Well, my family members are absolutely right that say that. They have no idea how weak I am, how in need of God's grace I am. Of course, the same is true of them. They just don't want to see it that way. But the gospel is for losers. We have a losing God, and by having a losing God, you understand what I'm saying, he ultimately wins. He turns loss on its head. He sent Jesus not to die, but also to live again. God's greatest victory was won at the cross where the world thought he had lost. This same gospel for losers also calls us to discipleship and asks us to lose for the sake of Christ as well. Matthew 16 says it this way, then Jesus told his disciples, anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that interesting? That doesn't sound very American. Sometimes I think as Americans, we would think that Jesus told his disciples, anyone come after me, he must first go to seminary. Or he must study the Bible. He must pray a lot. He must achieve great things for me. But that's not what it says. He says, let him deny himself or herself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, I am losing to win. And anyone who calls himself a Christian must do the same. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Don't be confused, beloved, by false prophets that will tell you that Christianity is all about power. Christianity is all about winning. It is about following the greatest loser, that is Jesus, who lost his life so he would redeem yours. Christianity is not about power, it's about serving. It's about following the greatest servant there ever was, to love your neighbors and to bless them and keep them. When God loses, he wins. And when God wins, his people wins. Put your faith and trust, dear friends, this morning in Jesus. Recognize him as the losing Savior who ultimately wins the battle and the war for his people. Let's pray as we continue to worship God this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are willing to lose for us, that you are willing to lose on the battlefield of Aphnek, that you are willing to lose. Get a ding on your reputation for your glory. Lord, we thank you most of all that you were willing to send Jesus to do the same thing, to lose for us. That the Son of God, his glorious and amazing Son, you, Lord, you sent him to die and to lose his life so that many more can be saved. Father, we pray that our character would reflect Jesus' life and death and resurrection for us. That our character would reflect not power, but servanthood. That would reflect a willingness to lose for others. And ultimately, Lord, lose for your kingdom. We're thankful, Lord, that in doing these things, by losing these things, we gain the whole world. That we gain your kingdom. That we gain everything that matters. Lord, work in your church this morning. Work in our hearts. May we do these things ultimately for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we continue our worship singing Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, he have seen the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Make it come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Shall I through the fountain fly? Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide.